Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can come to it as your children, and we need not be afraid. We can trust in your promises. And so as we engage with our theme, which we started last week, the idea of that we are broken, we pray that you would help us to understand that truth and embrace it. We're grateful that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started to dive into our position before God, and I stated that we are broken people living in a broken world. And the good news is that the condition of our spiritual position is changeable. It's not permanent. We are broken, but we are not really beyond repair. We are that way because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve on himself. He died and he rose again so that we couldn't receive complete forgiveness that God offers us through faith in Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at, as we look at our position before God, our position is we are forgiven. And we're going to talk about that next week, but we need to finish this idea of we are broken today. As I said last week, I think that most people are generally pretty aware that this idea of brokenness. You know, we see the brokenness in our world. You know, our thoughts are broken, our relationships are broken, our motives are broken, our perceptions are broken, and we are just simply broken because of our sin. And part of our job is to help people recognize that without Jesus, everybody has this position of this positional identity of brokenness before God. You know, when Adam and Eve, when they chose to disobey God, they broke their relationship with him. And sin is just not the things that we do, because sin is woven into our very nature. We're sinners from birth, and that really is the natural default condition of our lives. We are broken because of our sin. Now, what we need to do this morning is to look at actually what sin does in our lives. And so let's dive right into it. The first thing sin does is that it perverts. It perverts. And to pervert something literally means to twist or distort it. And that's exactly what sin does. You know, one of the Hebrew words for sin carries this idea of being bent. And it's often translated as a desire, especially an evil desire. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers 11, chapter 4, we're introduced to the Israelites, and the faithless Israelites, they wanted to eat meat, and they were complaining again. That was their bent, okay? That was their desire. That was their strong craving. And it says the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. That's what sin does. It bends us. Like God had already provided for them, but they wanted something more. Something more caught their eye. And that's what sin was doing. It was bending them. And that's what sin does in our lives. It bends us away from loving God and our neighbor. You know, suppose for a moment that when you were a kid, your parents saved up enough money to buy you a bike at Christmas time. But later that day, after you've received this bike at Christmas, your brother comes along, and when you're not looking, he grabs your bike and he rides it. But unfortunately, he crashes it. He has an accident. He's fine, but the frame of your bike is bent. The front wheel, instead of going straight, now goes a little bit sideways. And that's what sin does to the gifts that God puts in this world. Sin twists and distorts good things into things that are really gross and ugly and hurtful. Let me give you an example on a big scale. Take sexuality. Let's talk about sexual sin for a moment. God has a great design and plan for sex, a plan that when followed brings joy, great satisfaction. But people take what God designed for their good and they twist it. They bend it. They pervert it into something that still brings momentary pleasure. But here's this great, amazing gift from God for our enjoyment. But we take it and we twist it and we bend it. We pervert it. Now, and today there are all kinds of pain. There's horrific sexual slavery. Just to keep up with, for example, the multi-billion-dollar porn industry, sex has become perverted. It's bent. But sin also does something else. It defiles. It defiles. Sin is really filthy. And that's why when the Bible starts talking about being holy, it talks about being clean. And when it talks about sinning, it uses the language of defilement or defiling others and oneself. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says specifically that when we confess our sins, we are not only forgiven, but we are cleansed. And that's important. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. It will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's the idea that when someone rolls around in their mud, you know, their body is going to get dirty. And when somebody rolls around in their sin, their souls get dirty. And to be as blunt as possible, what sin does is make us ugly. It makes us ugly. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, wrote this. He said, sin is called poison. Sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit. Sinners, dogs. Sinners called the stench of graves. Sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire. Sinners, pigs. It is defiling, degrading. It stamps the devil's image on the human soul. Sin defiles. But sin also offends. Sin is more than doing what we want. It is actually doing the very opposite of what God wants. It is doing something which actually God hates. And that is why in the scripture, it is so often called an abomination to God. Because sin is simply disgusting to God. And to take it a step further, when we sin, we are actually doing what the evil one desires, what Satan desires, what the devil desires. And God hates sin, but Satan loves it. And so by sinning, we are doing what God hates and what Satan loves. And we can't say, you know, I first had a good nature and then I did it, a few bad things and then I got a bad nature. We can't say anything like that because the Bible teaches in Psalm 51 verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, this does not mean that sex is sin. This doesn't mean that David's mother was sinning when she was conceived. You know, when you read the Psalms, it means that he was sinful from the very beginning. As we've already talked about, you are conceived with a sin nature. And that is this idea of foolish rebellion against God. And David, he says he always had that bent. He says, this is who I am. My nature is selfish. It is self-centered. It is demanding. And it's very skilled in making you feel like you're the problem. And if your first response to that statement is, I know people like that, It might be that you are totally blind to the deceitfulness of your own heart, because we're all like that. Paul, he describes our nature before the new birth as children of wrath. You know, in Ephesians 2:3, he says that we were by nature deserving of wrath. The attitudes, the thoughts, our actions that deserve the wrath of God come from us by nature. In other words, the wrath of God belongs to us the way a parent actually belongs to a child. You know, our nature is so rebellious and so selfish and so callous toward the majesty of God that his holy anger is a natural and right response to who we are and what we do. But sin has another thing that we need to be aware of. Sin also attempts to de-God God. Now, our natural tendency, because of our sin nature, is to repeat the sins of Adam and Eve. And that's why Jesus needed to give us a new nature. We still have our sinful nature, but to become a Christian is to receive the actual new nature, because we are born conceived with the sin nature. And so if you really want to understand what makes sin so bad, you don't just look at the actions or the attitude. You have to look at what's underneath the action or attitude. And if you examine that, you'll see that it's an attempt or belief by a human being to be their own God. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls us sons of disobedience. We are so disposed to disobedience against God, it's as though disobedience is our father. We're sort of like chips off the old block of disobedience. We don't just do sins, we are sinful. We are under sin, as Romans 3 says. Sin is like a master or a king that reigns over us, rules in us. Not that it coerces us to do what we don't want to do, but it makes us want to do what we ought not to do. And so there's no innocent victims here. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. And the result of that sin is something that the Bible calls idolatry. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. And so idolatry, or de-godding God, to use D.A. Carson's phrase, is building your life and meaning of your life on anything, even a good thing, more than you do on God. You know, do you know the idols that we're actually prone to worship? Let me give you four root idols that we tend to attach our lives to. Control, approval, comfort, and power. You know you have a control idol if your greatest fear is uncertainty. That is like when I look and examine my own life, that is something that I struggle. I like to be in control. I want to know everything. Uncertainty kills me. I want to have control of it. And that's if you have that idol, your greatest fear is uncertainty. If you have an approval idol, your greatest fear is rejection. You know you have that if you feel that way. You know you have a comfort idol if your greatest fear is stress or demands. You know you have a power idol if your greatest fear is humiliation. And here's what you need to know about your idol, whatever that might be. Your idol, it doesn't love you back. It won't love you back. False gods do not love you. Idols, they do not keep their promises. Anything you worship, anything that you build your life on other than God, will simply suck the life out of you and will destroy you. Now, we typically think freedom is found in casting off all restraint and sort of being masters of our own lives. What we are blind to is the reality that everybody has a master. We all worship something, and whatever we worship is our master. And idols, they just simply make terrible, bad masters. They enslave. And until you identify those idols in your life, you will feel enslaved, you will feel tired, you will feel unhappy, and you won't know why. You won't know why. You will feel this way until you discover that the only master that can set you free is Jesus. Jesus is the one master who will love you even when you fail him. Your idols, they don't do that. Jesus is the one master who loved you when you were at your worst and who reigns over your life with perfect wisdom, power, and goodness. He's the only master that you can trust. Only he can give you freedom. You know, talking about brokenness, our sin, it's actually not a very popular thing to talk about. It's no more popular than the doctor's words, your tumor is malignant, right? But it's vastly more hopeful, because your tumor is malignant may or may not come with some hopeful news, since your doctor may or may not have a cure for your cancer. But the Bible teaches that we are under the power of sin and a child of wrath. That always has a cure. Always has a cure, 100% of the time. That's what the Bible is all about. And so when we come to the Bible, that is huge. The deepest message of the Bible through the ministry of Jesus is the grace of God to sinners and to those who are suffering. That is the big trend throughout the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. It's because of sin that we are guilty and that we suffer. Sin and suffering is the biggest problem of the human condition. And God throughout the entire Bible has been taking the initiative to give us his grace to sinners and sufferers, you and me. That God has been taking the initiative to give us that. And that's really important. And the really big idea, that we all need to understand, we must absolutely get this. The really big idea of the Bible is all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. The gospel is all about promise, and the promises are all about Jesus. He said this in Luke 24, when he was speaking to two disciples after his resurrection. Jesus said, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus, he took the Hebrew Bible, he took like the what they had, and he explained that all of the things were about him. And what this means is that sometimes the Bible is directly about Jesus. You know, for example, in the Gospels or in Paul's letters, they point directly back to the person and the work of Jesus. And for example, the prophecies in the Old Testament, they actually point forward to the person and work of Jesus. But the Bible is also indirectly about Jesus. The Bible talks about covenants, and the Bible talks about kingdoms and uses those themes and images that find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the whole Bible holds together in this redemptive plan of God that culminates in Jesus. Another thing that the Bible is all about, Jesus, ultimately if the Bible is all about Jesus, then we should look at the teachings of Jesus and what Jesus says. And Jesus taught things like God is holy and that God has standards. And because of his holiness and all of his commands, we need to look at that, and it reflects to us our condemnation and our huge need and our failure to measure up to God's standards. And because of our sinfulness, the law is actually a threat. It brings condemnation. It brings death, is what the Apostle Paul says. But the work of Jesus, the gospel, which is his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, deals with that issue, deals with that threat, and it's a threat no longer because it's not directed at us anymore. It's directed at Jesus. And so because of God's promise, what we get is the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of everlasting life. And so there is no more threat. It's all because the promise, it's all promise because the no God has for us, because the sins went, our sin went to Jesus. And the yes God had for Jesus came to us. Do you understand? And so understanding how to read the Bible through this law and gospel pair is absolutely crucial for us. And so how should we read the Bible? Well, it's all about the grace of God to repentant sinners and sufferers. It's really all about Jesus, either directly or indirectly. And we have to understand how the law and the gospel relates, because we've been talking a lot about law when we talk about sin. But you need to realize that the Bible, at the bottom, is a book of promise. It's a book of promise. And that promise actually enables us to have hope for life, everlasting life, and hope for life, life right now. And so let's close with this. Because we live in the midst of sinful people, because we are sinful people, where the standards of human behavior are set by patterns of culture, we are not moved by the seriousness of our transgressions. And it's not until we take God seriously that we will ever take our sin seriously. To bluntly put it, if you're in sin, it's killing you. It's killing others. It's contributing to the horrific nature of the world. It's separating you from God. And it could cause you to spend eternity in the conscious, eternal torments of hell. But repentance is a great thing. It's actually a gift that God gives. Repentance is the love of God in action. And repentance is only possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you and I, we are sinners. We're all sinners. And the good news, actually the great news, is that Jesus came to save and transform sinners. And so the right response to sin is always complete repentance. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, as I ask myself, to join me in repenting of your sin. And so I'm not going to ask for hands. I'm a sinner. Put your hand up. We already know all that. But I would ask you just to bow your heads and just pray along with me as we close our service. Our Heavenly Father, I confess my sinful nature and longing after the things of this world. I have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart, I have not loved my neighbors as myself. Father, would you guide me along the right path all the days of my life? For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Forgive me, renew me, and lead me, so that I might delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.